when given the option of preaching from whatever you want or whatever a church is studying at that time, I always opt for the latter. And it doesn't happen very often, I must admit, in my own circle of ministry. So it's a real privilege this morning to be able just to share a few thoughts that are based on John's Gospel chapter 3, and particularly from verse 22 through to 36. This wonderful Gospel of John. No doubt in the previous weeks, as you've been looking at that, whoever has brought to you that word has had some wonderful things to contemplate. I love the first opening verses of John's Gospel. I always feel they're like an overture to a musical or a show or anything like that. You know, the composers have either brought all the best bits of the tunes from the rest of the show together, or they've opened with a great fanfare of music that, what did he do? It drags people out of the bar and out of the restaurant into the theatre to concentrate on the main event. Well, what an overture you have in those first 14 verses of John's Gospel chapter 1. And it begins with that. It begins then to just bring John the Baptist into the picture and his mission, his particular mission in the providence and the sovereignty of God to be the herald, to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. It then details the calling of his disciples. And then the Lord Jesus Christ appears on the scene and he's greeted by John, isn't he? Behold the Lamb of God. Wow. The Lamb of God. To see Christ in the flesh. And the recognition that was John's. Although, if you read Matthew's Gospel, of course, later on he did question, was he the Christ? Sometimes, as Thomas said, it can be a little confusing. But he bows into the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the chapters you've no doubt considered, the wedding of Cana and the turning of water into wine. The cleansing of the temple. This very different approach that Christ brought to the situation. And then in chapter 3 that we've had the majority of read for us is this late night conversation with Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, this religious man. And Christ brings a whole new dimension to his understanding and to his life. It's quite an opening, isn't it, in these first few chapters of John's Gospel. And the passage that we're thinking of this morning from 22 really brings the two strains, if you like, the two storylines of Christ and his ministry and of John the Baptist and his particular ministry in coordination alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. They are brought back together in verse 22 where it says, and after this, Christ. John was introduced to us as the herald, as the witness, as the proclaimer. I remember my grandfather, many years ago, preaching a sermon, and he says, who is the greatest preacher that has ever been? Well, some people might argue for Mr. Spurgeon, yes, I've no problem with that, and Mr. Lloyd-Jones. Somebody said to me a few weeks ago, they said, when I went to the church, they said, oh, whenever you come to preach, we always think of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I thought, oh, wow. He says, you both spell Martin with a Y. That's the only connection. That's the only similarity, I assure you. But here, John the Baptist, what an opportunity he had. And I don't think we should ever underestimate the scenario and the and the community and the culture that they came to. Because I don't know about you, but I look at the Old Testament and the period before Christ to the New Testament. And there seems to be a 300-400 year sort of lull in proceedings in that case. And I always get the impression it was maybe that time had grown very stale and very grey and very, very awkward in a way. But here the message of the gospel comes. And here God himself is brought into humanity. It's a tremendous time. And John, in the sovereignty of God, was born just before Christ, and the wonderful way that came about and the planning that no doubt you've considered at Christmas as well. And he comes and he's the proclaimer, he's the witness, he's the forerunner, sent to bear witness of the light and the love of God and the power of God and the glory of God. But it was not his. It was all pointing to Christ. And in these verses, he lives up to this commission that he has been given. And it appears that on every opportunity, when he appears, he directs the listeners, and in our case, the readers, the listeners and the readers' attention from himself to Christ. There's a wonderful lesson there, isn't there, for the believer. To live in humility before God and to point people to Christ. I mentioned that it's really the purpose of mission work, isn't it? To bring people who know not Christ, who've never been reached with Christ, to bring them the gospel. And John does it through selfless living. It's very difficult in the world in which we live, isn't it, to not think of self, because every opportunity that the world and the ethos of the world gets is to drive us to be selfish. It's very difficult. It's all about me, me, me. It's our natural, to think of selfless living, to think of serving God in any way is not our natural, is not our natural state of mind. And here in verse 25 of the passage that we've had read, John's humility is made clear. It follows a discussion between John's disciples, his followers, and a Jew over purification or reference to baptism and all of that. John has, and Christ, I said, has brought a new dimension to the situation. They brought a new message to the table. They were challenging the religious rule of the day that was very dependent on observing the ceremonial over and over again. But the reality was there was no real effect in people's hearts and lives. I mentioned before the problem that the people in Eastern Europe have when if they come from the Orthodox background, because so much of the message of Christ, of the offer of the gospel, is just not approached or dealt with in Orthodoxy. It's great theatre. I remember being in Romania about 5 years ago, and we were there at Easter to go around the churches in Oradea to preach around the Easter time. On the Sunday morning, we were heading out up into the mountain somewhere to this quite remote church, and we pulled up on the road in the traffic, and we were right by the side of an Orthodox church. And I looked at the scene, and at the back, the priests were just entering into the church. I tell you what, it was just like a scene from a Christmas card that we portray the three wise men. They were there with their crowns and their golden robes and everything. It was just, I was just in another world for a moment or two. But the reality is that they went into that church that was physically dark. I don't know if many of you have maybe travelled and been into Orthodox churches, and part of the atmosphere of that church is the physical darkness. They wouldn't allow these windows here. They'd have those covered as well. No natural light, no artificial light. It's dark, but sadly it's spiritually dark as well, because of the lack of the gospel, because of the lack of the warmth and the vibrancy and the energy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John and Christ brought that to this situation. And so this argument develops between John's followers and this Jew of the day, this religious Jew. Their message, Christ and John's, was repentance. If you read the account in Matthew's gospel, it talks. It doesn't say it here, but he talks. He says, repent. They come with a message of a commitment to holy living. And that baptism was not just a ceremonial thing that they were to do every so often, but that it was a once and for all outward public declaration of their witness, not to themselves, but to their faith and their trust in Christ. Repentance, it's the reaction to true faith. It's a message that's not really preached much today, but repentance will come when there is true faith in Christ. When we realize the enormity, when we realize who Christ is and the enormity of the work and the atoning work of Calvary that he has done, it will bring true repentance. It's that new birth, that different approach that Nicodemus had heard of and no doubt you've considered in the previous weeks. as you've already heard, John had met with, and he baptized Christ. Again, we've talked about the humility of John in his reference to Christ, but look at the humility of Christ. He comes and he's willing to be baptized by John. We might speculate as to why John didn't stay with Christ. Why didn't he become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, surely as one group, as one unit, they would have been much stronger than they were separated. But it wasn't to be in the will and the purpose of God. So he has this group of followers or disciples to whom he is their teacher, their rabbi. Now, because we know the story, we could look at their words and their reactions in verse 26, and we could be a little critical. We're good at that, aren't we? We're good at criticizing. But we need to understand, first of all, from his disciples, what it meant to be a disciple of a rabbi. They had total loyalty. They had dedication. They served. They watched. They lived. They tried to think like him. And John was their teacher, their leader. It was a costly thing to be a disciple. Discipleship is a costly affair. And of course, they perceive the Lord Jesus Christ as a threat. He is a competition. He's another rabbi. And they're all going and they're following Christ. So they confront John in their frustration. They haven't fully grasped who the Lord Jesus Christ is. They haven't realized that this Christ, the Lord Jesus, was the one John had come to bear witness to. It's a jigsaw that they're slow to put together. So John puts the message, the idea, in a new way. It's an old message, but he puts it in a new way. And he reminds them of what has already been said. In a way, to quote Lloyd-Jones, preaching is not about something new. It's about repeating the wonderful old truths of the Gospels, seeking the old paths, as Jeremiah talks about. And he does it in a way to address their problem of what was envy and jealousy on their part of those people who were following the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were envy and jealous of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But John is so humble in his way. His ministry and what should be their ministry together with Christ's was one that they had received from heaven, John says, the writer John says. It's what heaven had given. It was not what they'd earned or what they had created, and it was not based on their own merits or their own righteousness. He reminds them of his relationship to the greatest gift that has ever been given, the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest gift. John knows that he is not God's gift to humanity, to coin a phrase of modern day. But he knows that Christ is God's gift to humanity. And he is simply humbled to be the messenger of this wonderful news. We don't get newspaper sellers like we used to, do we? Read all about it. But that is John's ministry. Read all about it. Hear this one who is coming. And he uses the illustration of what we would call the best man at a wedding, the friend of the bridegroom. He uses it to illustrate the point to his disciples. He's the friend, the best man of the bridegroom, and he's preparing for the wedding. His success will not be his own glory, but will be the joy and happiness of uniting the groom and the bride. The best man today is not quite as big a part in a wedding as what it was in those days. The best man today, I think, he's there not necessarily just, well, really for the wedding. He's there for the stag night, isn't he? That's all they seem to do. Oh, I've got to organise a stag, and that's it. The wedding's an afterthought, really. But the best man in these days was one of the main people in the wedding. It was a bigger role than it was today. And so he uses this to illustrate what he wants to say about Christ, that here is the groom. He's seeking a bride, and my job is to bring those two together. Christ, of course, was to use this illustration himself, the groom himself, the bride, the church, later in his ministry. There is a sense in which John may not have understood it completely when he began his calling to baptism and repentance and to holiness. But after his encounter in the earlier chapters with Christ, he knew it now. He was helping the bride to be as beautiful as possible through repentance, through holiness, knowing, well, really, that the groom would love her however she looked. And to that end, he utters this really incredible statement that he says, he must increase. Sorry if I lax into the authorized version in my quotes. I do apologize for that, but it's my natural choice. I think he says, he must become greater and I must become less. The AV is, he must increase and I must decrease. Again, in the context of the world in which we live, to say that is considered foolishness, isn't it, in the world today? That God must increase? Surely God is this great, awesome being, if people do believe in God, of course. But that he might increase, and his influence and his role and his teaching might increase, and I might decrease. If the world's greatest preacher, to quote my granddad, can say that, what should we say? Or that Christ would increase and we would decrease. It's not said reluctantly. It's not said bitterly. Well, I suppose he must increase and I must decrease. No, it's not said like that, I don't think John is. He says it with passion. He says it with enthusiasm. He also says it in a realistic expectation. We come then to the final verses as we come to the close this morning. Now, whether verses 31 to 36 were said by John or whether they were added by the writer, what it does is enforce and strengthen what has been said before. And it's a call to discipleship. It's a call to discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a call to the following of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that Christ is greater than John ever could be. Remember, this is all said in the context of the disciples who have this problem because of Christ. Christ is greater than John could ever be. Christ's nature is divine. Christ is of heaven. And it's what John is told of. Christ is different. He's part of that triune Godhead in this remarkable relationship that we see portrayed in Scripture, that is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He, John, in a way, leans heavily on his disciples to follow Christ. The one, as I think it puts it, was across the way. And he goes in deep with his words. Again, if you read the corresponding passage in Matthew's Gospel, you begin to realize the seriousness of what John was saying here. This was not just mere encounter with this religious man of the day. The depth and the enormity and the passion of the message is clearly evident, and is probably even more brought to the fore in Matthew's Gospel. He says, an axe has been laid to the root of the tree. That's the depth. This was no mere pruning exercise. It was a cutting down of the old. He says you need to accept the truth. And of course, accepting the truth is a difficult matter, isn't it? The disciples found it hard. And I think that John also perceives that the world will find it hard to accept the message of the truth of the gospel. In a way, if you look at the figures, and I say sometimes figures are a misleading thing. I say that as someone who does the accounts. No. But you look at the figures for a lot of the countries that SGA is privileged to work in. The amount of people that really follow Christ is minuscule. It is less than 0.5% of the population. many years ago, I went to Serbia and met a gentleman who'd come to the mission school to study. And he came from Smederevo, and the Smederevo has a population of about 125,000 people. And to the best of his knowledge, he was the only believer of an evangelical persuasion, if I could put it like that. One, I'm not saying he was the only one, but he was the only one he knew of. He knew of none. He travelled miles in order to study. We have a mission school in Poland that was held just last week or the weekend before. In Poland, heavily dominated by Roman Catholicism, of course. We started a school about four years ago, over a two-year period. And they said, the people at the time, they said, well, we think we might get about 20 to 30 people for one session for the 2 years, and that would be it. That was as much as we could see. They did that, it was very successful, and so they immediately started with another group of 30 people. So that doubled their expectation. The current class, which is the third class, has a group of 35 people meeting on a Friday night and a Saturday on about six times per year. Some of those people travel. I don't know how far you've travelled to be here this morning. Hopefully not too far. Some of those people travel 300 miles in order to be taught for 6 hours. Wow. Why? Well, he says, we just can't get this anywhere else. You may be in Bedford, I don't know the situation, but hopefully you could go to any number of churches and get good, sound, biblical teaching. You can maybe fill me in on the Bedford situation later. But that isn't the case for many people. People find it hard to accept the truth of the gospel, to admit their failure in ourselves, and to simply, as Thomas said to the children, to trust in Christ. That's what it's about. John saw, he knew what God was purposing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saw that it was good. He saw that it was better than anything he could do, anything better than anything he could offer his disciples. So he's all too willing to lose his disciples to Christ. We have to be careful we don't try and make our own disciples of people, don't we? That we are always looking to Christ. Turn our eyes upon Jesus. Look full in that wonderful face, that the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. He points them to a life of faith, a life that is abundant and lively, but is one that is obedient. And without that belief, the wrath of God, which is another hour's sermon, but I'm going to finish there. The wrath of God abides on them. He realized the importance and the enormity of what he was doing. The message this morning, the theme this morning, is that John truly lived for God's glory and not his own. I don't know about you, but I find that a challenge every single day. To live for God's glory, to glorify him and to praise him for who he is and for all he has done for me. May that be our experience. May it also be our prayer. Amen.